Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we began last week with this tremendous section on at least an individual or some that were at Corinth who were into fornication to the end that one would even have his father's wife. And instead of really being concerned about it, they were so caught up into their, allegiance to certain leaders at Corinth and puffed up with pride over some of these leaders that they never did anything about individuals that were doing some things that were contrary to the word. And consequently, Paul had to write to them and tell them that there were certain individuals that ought to be delivered unto Satan, which meant to cut them out of the fellowship. It's not something you do to everybody you have a little bit of problem with in your twig, but it's something that if there's someone there who just is constantly belligerent, he's constantly teaching against the word, harassing the believers deliberately and will not be reproved, finally you reach a point at which that person is cut out of the fellowship. And we got as far as verse 9 in this fifth chapter, where it says, I wrote unto you the epistle, in the epistle, not to company with fornicators. And I showed you how that word company is only used two other places. One is in verse 11 in this chapter, and the other is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. And in 2 Thessalonians, it also talks about not having fellowship with certain people, but that they learn to eat their own bread with quietness and so on. And you don't treat them as an enemy, but you admonish them as a what? Brother. And if you look at Thessalonians, you see in chapter 2, it's talking about the son of perdition who sets him up in God's throne, in God's temple, and gets people to worship him, which is the end result of all idolatry. And so this really ties into that very nicely. It says, I wrote unto you in the epistle, not in just any old epistle that he wrote, but into the epistle. And 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were the only epistles, church epistles I'm talking about, that had been written prior to this, with one exception, and that was Galatians, which was written just shortly before this. And so perhaps that did not have time to reach all the churches. But every epistle that Paul sent out that was a church epistle and part designed to be part of the canon of God's word was an encyclical, which meant that it went not just to one church, but it went to all the churches. Copies of it were made first in Aramaic and then translated into Greek and circulated among both groups of people, those that spoke Aramaic, those that spoke Greek. And so this particular epistle to the Thessalonians, the second one, had been in circulation for some time, and the Corinthians would have read it. So it fits very nicely. I wrote unto you in the epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. You'd have to say, stop the planet and let me get off. Because every place you go, you've got this breed of people. But now I have written, or again, it's the same in both Aramaic and Greek in the past, I wrote unto you in that epistle, in other words, in Thessalonians, not to keep company, and there's that word again. If any man that is called a what? Brother. A brother. Not talking about every fornicator and so on in the world, because they're all over the place. But I'm talking about a brother. Someone that's born again, who's part of the fellowship. If he be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or extortioner, with such an one, no, not to what? Eat. And remember Thessalonians, that was one of the key things. Tell them to eat their own bread with quietness. You don't treat them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother that they learn, see? And here you have the same idea being communicated. You don't even eat with them. And the reason you don't eat with them is because of the covenant of salt, because you would eat food that had salt in it, and whenever you did that, it meant you were taking the covenant of salt with that individual. That's why you don't eat with people who are doing things contrary to the word. But yet you can't totally divorce yourself from all people, and you know, all fornicators, because you'd have to leave the world, as he says. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about people outside of the body. He's talking about those that are supposed to be believers, brothers, with such that really get way off in left field, that are advocating things contrary to the word. You cut them out of the fellowship. Don't eat with them, that they learn not to blaspheme. Now here's a situation, and that's another reason why I want you to look at that prolegomenon on ethics, if you can, because it's an ethical situation. Matter of fact, all of chapter 5 and 6 really get into some of the heart of Christian ethics. Here's an individual. One of the principles in this book, The Lifestyle of the Believer, is that the individual is worth something. Every man is an individual in himself and is never a means to another man's end. It's not society that's so important. It's the individual that's important. In communism, it's a society. But it's the individual, biblically, that's important. Now, that individual that's causing corruption in the body, he's causing, first of all, other individuals to lose out on their rewards. So those individuals are vitally important. In the second place, this individual is cut out of the fellowship. That he dies? No. Not to deliver his, what did it say? For the destruction of his flesh. It's for the destruction of his fleshly desires. That, as Timothy says, he may learn not to what? See, as an individual, he's still so important, he's not learning anything in the fellowship. So what do? Cut him out for a little while. That he learns something. It's still that individual's life that's important. Do you see it? That individual is still important. That's dealing with one of the principles of ethics. Now, in this verse, as well as verse 9 and 10, and some of these you have repeated, you have fornicators. And fornication is used of those who are doing physical fornication, extramarital, premarital, homosexuality, perverts of all sorts. It's also used of spiritual fornication, where you whore around with other gods. And they usually tied together in biblical cultures. Because at Corinth, you had the Acro-Corinth, where they worshiped the thousand whores and all the idols that went along with them. Or covetous. The word covetous is desirous of gain, greedy. If it's in the category of sex, it would be greedy for more sex, till finally you get to the place that you just can't get enough. Or in the category of gods, it's greedy for other gods, more than one, the one true God. And all the other categories, covetous, or an idolater, specifically idolatry, worshiping of other gods, pagan gods. The next word in verse 11 is railer. A railer, is one who abuses others verbally, like they railed on Jesus. They abuse others verbally. They defame you. They write things about you in the newspapers. They do it in deprogramming. Defamation of character. They abuse you verbally. Drunkards, I don't think you have any problem with that one. You know what it is. Extortioners. An extortioner, this word is used of anyone who took something by force. Deprogramming would be in that category. Stealing. and sexually, rape would be in that category. So those who are in that category, all those different areas, and these are simply representative of so many things that do tie into idolatry. He says, cut them out, unless they want to come back to the Word, of course. But we're talking here about someone that's very belligerent. He doesn't want to come back to the Word. He's been reproved, but he refuses to, and he's constantly harassing the believers. And remember, there were certain other qualifications that you had to have in order to do this. It's not something you do every other day in Twig. Now, verses 12 and 13a are a parenthesis, because he deviates from the subject briefly to talk about judgment of outsiders. He's talking before this about judging those that are in the body, a brother. But he says in 12 and 13a, for what do I have to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without? Who does the judging? When? In the future, at the return, at the second resurrection, he's going to judge those fellas. But we're concerned about judging those within the body, within the household of believers. He says, I don't have anything to do with those that are without. In the Aramaic, that second question in verse 12, by the way, the first one is that erotesis again, a rhetorical question. The second one is a statement in the Aramaic, or it's rather imperative. You judge them that are within. It's a statement, a fact, or an imperative, a command that they should judge those that are within. In Murdoch's translation, he translates this verse, and Murdoch, by the way, translated it from the Aramaic, for what business have I to judge them who are without? But those within the body judge ye. See how he makes the second one a command? Lamza, he translated from the Aramaic too. For what business have I to judge those who are outside the church? But you may judge those who are within the church. But those who are outside, God does the judging. See? The Jerusalem Bible, although it translated from the Greek, made both of them statements of fact, and I thought it captured the heart of it very well. It says, it is not my business to pass judgment on those outside. Of those who are inside, you can surely be the judges. Makes it very clear, doesn't it? So that first one, at least, is a question. The second one should be more of a command from the Aramaic. Should be a command. You judge those that are within, but not those without. What do I have to do with those that are without? God's going to judge them in the future. I'm concerned about the body. Now, do you see the deviation here, how he deviated from what he was talking about to talk about those that are without sight? Because the Corinthians were thinking, like so many other people, well, whenever it talks about these fornicators and all this, it's talking about other people, not the believers. No, he's talking about people right in the fellowship. That's where we've got to do some judging and help people. God's going to judge those others. In Jude, verse 4. Jude, verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They were certain men crept in unawares, got into the body and started harassing the believers with other doctrines. In verse 8 it says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, Despise, defile the flesh sounds like Corinth, doesn't it? Despise dominion. How about leaders in the church? Sound like Corinth? And speak evil of dignities. Same thing. In verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, pay, rather than looking forward to future rewards. Sounds like chapter 3 of Corinthians. These are spots. Here you go, verse 12. Spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. And whenever you eat together, it's the covenant of what? He told them, don't let them eat with you. Don't let them eat with you. Down in verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling, having, here you go, men's person in admiration because of advantage. Does that sound like 1 Corinthians 3 and 4? Having men's person in advantage, glorifying or lauding one man, one teacher over another. That's what was happening at Corinth. It happened in other places, as you see, later on, and perhaps to a greater degree later on. Back to 1 Corinthians. So we don't have anything to do with judge those without, but we're talking about right here in the body. And that's what Jude was talking about. Those right here in the body. But those that are without, God's going to do the judging. Now, leaving that parenthesis, reading from verse 11, with such an one, no, don't even eat with them. And go to 13b, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person, or that wicked one. It's just the word wicked in both Greek and Aramaic. It means the wicked one. And the word therefore is not in Greek or Aramaic. It has the word and. However, many of the Greek manuscripts even omit the word and. And I think it ought to be omitted and just started out because the parentheses is over. Now we jump back into what we were talking about before. Put away from among yourselves that evil. And this word evil is the Greek word poneros, P-O-N, long E-R-O-S. There are three Greek words for evil. If you want to know what they are and what each of them is and some of the details about it, I suggest you listen to Sunday night service tape 980. But one type of evil emphasizes the destructive aspect of evil. That's one Greek word for evil. Another emphasizes the harassing aspect of evil. In other words, all evil harasses people. And the other word emphasizes the unproductive aspect of evil, because all evil doesn't produce anything except headaches. No rewards for it. This word, poneros, is the one that emphasizes the harassment aspect of evil. And it's real neat because what were those people doing at Corinth? They were harassing the other believers. Verbal abuse. Tearing the other believers down. Getting them to walk contrary to the word. Harassing the believers. So, reading again from verse 5. Says, I wrote unto you not to keep company if a man, a brother, is called these things with such an one. No, you don't even eat with him. Put away from among yourselves that evil one who harasses people. Furthermore, that quote, that latter part of verse 13, put away from yourselves that wicked person, is an exact quotation from Deuteronomy 17:7. So it's the figure of speech gnome, G-N-O-M-E. I'd like you to look at Deuteronomy 17:7. Because this being a quotation, first of all, makes it emphatic. And seeing where it is in Deuteronomy in the context of the verse makes it even more emphatic. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So shalt thou shalt put the evil away from among you. Now, go back to verse 2. If there be found among you, within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and what? Served other gods, and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee that thou hast heard of it and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which hath committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone him with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put the evil away from among you. What's the context? Worshipping other gods, idolatry. And what do you do with a man who's doing that? Stone him. Now that was Old Testament. Within the family. He's not talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about Judeans, Israel, the whole 12 tribes. Back to Corinthians. That makes this a very strong statement. And coming after he's talked about delivering them to Satan for the destruction of their fleshly desires. All these practices that were going on at Corinth related in some fashion or another to idolatry, fornication, railing, drunkenness. They drank wine till it flowed out of their idols. Extortion. All these different practices related to idolatry. Now, if one was an idolater, according to the Old Testament, he was supposed to be put to death. Now, Paul never tells him that. God never tells him that in his word. He says, cut them out, that they learn not to blaspheme, or that they get rid of their fleshly desires. If they don't want to, then just let them stay. Walk in hog country. But look how strong that gnome makes this. Isn't that something? See? Plus, it's separated by the parentheses. So it's like he just deviates for a little bit, then comes back with a boom! A real big quotation from the Old Testament. And if they knew the Old Testament, which a lot of them did, they knew what that one was talking about. It was strong. It had an impact. You know, if you quoted something today and you knew what it was quoted from, it might have the same impact as this gnome did for them. And it should have the same impact for us. In other words, we ought to know the Old Testament. We should know the word, shouldn't we? You bet. Don't just learn these things by studying once a year. or during Bible week. You got to read it at least 51 weeks out of the year, okay? Now, then he comes to verse 1 of chapter 6. This "dare any of you" is really weak in my thinking. It's an abrupt interrogative, and it marks an outburst of indignant feeling. In the first place, it's a rhetorical question again. And the sense of it is, like the Jerusalem Bible has it, "How dare you?" The Jerusalem Bible says, "How dare one of your members take up a complaint against another in the law courts of the unjust instead of before the saints?" In other words, I don't judge the unbelievers. That's what he said back in chapter 5. He says, God's going to judge them. You judge those in the body. Now we got another problem. How dare you take your problems to the unbelievers? The word "matter" in this verse is a legal term in Greek, which means a lawsuit or a case, a matter of contention or dispute. It's a legal term. How dare you, having a lawsuit or a case or a complaint legally against another, go to law? And that word is a very familiar word, krino, K-R-I-N, long O, which you've had before, which means to pronounce judgment. And before you can pronounce judgment, you're supposed to examine by investigation, remember? The Jew krino before the unjust. Now let me ask you a question. According to 1 Corinthians 2:14, how are you supposed to examine by investigation before you arrive at a judgment? Spiritually. But if you go before the unjust and not before the saints, what kind of a decision are you going to get? Or what kind of an examination by investigation are you going to get? Sense knowledge, carnal, and sense knowledge examination and judgments lead to division, whereas spiritual judgments lead to unity. This is the year of unity. This is the thing at Corinth. There was too much division, not enough unity. And one of the things was they were taking their personal problems before the unbelievers. In the Old Testament, in Israel, they had judges to judge among themselves. Ever heard of the elders of the gate? Yes, those were the men that sat there and judged. By the way, before you call somebody an elder of the gate, make sure that you want to go before him and get something judged, okay? That's what they did. Well, anyway, at least one of the things they did, I think they smoked their pipes and drank tea, too, or coffee. Well, anyway, Deuteronomy 16:8 is a reference to one. You can look it up sometime. And then they had daysmen that helped to settle the disputes. The daysman would be an arbitrator who would talk to both sides and get them to come to an agreement. And when they got done, when the daysmen got done, both sides were in agreement. They loved each other. It wasn't that one won and the other one lost. It wasn't, I'm okay, you're not, something like that. The Levites and priests also gave judgments. You can read that in Deuteronomy 17:8-13. Did I give you Job 9:33 for a daysman? You can look at that one. It's a good example. Job 9:33. But this one that deals with the Levites judging is in Deuteronomy 17:8-13. And if you defied the judgment of the Levite, you were killed. So you better listen to the judge, at least that judge. Now the Corinthians We're not going to a daysman or to an elder of the gate or to a Levite or a judge of that nature within the body, within the household. Instead, they went to the unbeliever judges who could make only sense knowledge judgments rather than spiritual judgments. But if they'd have gone to a believer, he could have made, at least had the potential for making a spiritual judgment rather than the sense knowledge judgment. That was a problem at Corinth. Now verse 2. Do you not know? Did I tell you, dare any of you, how dare you, was a rhetorical question? Yeah, well, here's another one in verse 2. Do you not know, or don't you know? There are 16 rhetorical questions in this chapter. That's all. He's trying to make some points. Six of those rhetorical questions begin with this phrase, don't you know? Here's one of them. Verse 3 is another one. Know ye not, don't you know, that we shall judge angels? Verse 9 is another one. Don't you know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You ought to know that. Verse 15 is another one. Don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? You ought to know that. Verse 16, what? Don't you know that he which is joined to a harlot's one body? You ought to know that. Verse 19 is the sixth one. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You ought to know that. These rhetorical questions are just fantastic in Corinthians, I tell you. Especially this chapter. Because it's got 16 of them. But six of them start with this, don't you know? Now back to verse 2. And the word judge in this verse is krino again, to pronounce judgment. Don't you know that the saint shall judge the world? Hey, what were they doing? They were going before the unbelievers, the Roman courts, instead of before the believers. And he says, hey, wait a minute. Don't you know that the saints are going to judge the world? Here's another rhetorical question. And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters of ethics? That was their problem. Had nothing to do with murder, rape. I mean, you know, the big capital crimes. It had to do with their ethical things. Does that remind you of a record in Acts chapter 18, I believe? Gallio. They brought Paul before Gallio. What did Gallio say? I don't want to hear about it. Has nothing to do with Roman law. It was one of their ethical situations. Don't you think you're worthy to judge the smallest matters? Why do you want to go before the Roman courts? Verse 3. Don't you know that we shall judge angels? And that has to be, of course, the third that fell, the devil spirits. How much more things that pertain to this life? Another rhetorical question. Verse 4. And verse 4 should also be a rhetorical question. I'll show it to you. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. First of all, in the church should go after judge. And that last phrase should be a question. Do you set them to judge who in the church who are least esteemed? Why are you doing that? Who is least esteemed or despised? Bless you. Who is least esteemed in the church? The believers? No, it's the unbelievers. They were putting those despised unbelievers to judge believers. Now that shouldn't be. He says, look, one believer has a complaint against another believer. What do you do? Go to that believer. Go to a daysman. Go to a elder of the gate. Work it out. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge in the church. Do you set them to judge in the church who are least esteemed? Well, you shouldn't be. I speak to your shame. Now, set them to judge. The Aramaic literally means to cause to sit, S-I-T, in judgment. Do you cause them to sit in judgment? The Greek word has a similar meaning, to cause to sit down. And in an official sense, that would mean to sit down in judgment as a judge. To set a person down as the judge. And the reason it's neat is because it's the Greek word kathizo, spelled K-A-T-H-I-Z, long O, kathizo. It's related to the Greek word kathedra, spelled K-A-T-H-E-D-R-A. Kathedra means chair. It's related to a Latin word from which we get an English word, cathedral. Ever heard of a cathedral? The reason it's called the cathedral is that's where the bishop has his chair, where he judges from. That's right. It's the bishop's chair. Cathedral. This word, the Greek word, kathedra, is also used of a teacher's chair or professor's chair and many other types of chairs. I think we use this term like chairperson, chairman, chairwoman. That idea comes from it, see? But you cause a person to sit down in the chair of judgment. That's the essence of this. And it should be a question. Matter of fact, the Revised Version so translates it. It has, if then you have a judge, or have to judge things pertaining to this life, do you set them to judge who are of no account in the church? See that? Do you set those to judge who are of no account in the church? That's the Revised Version. The New English Bible says, how can you entrust jurisdiction to outsiders, men who count for nothing in our community? Question. See it? Weymouth says, if therefore you have matters of this life to be decided, is it men who have no standing at all in the church whom you make your judges? You shouldn't be doing that. Rotherham, well, I added that, you shouldn't be doing it. Rotherham says, if then for matters of this life you have judgment seats, I like that, you have judgment seats, them who are of no account in the assembly, these are ye sitting thereupon? Question. Estes translation. If then you do have judgments to make about things of this life, why do you set those to judge who are of no account in the congregation? Every one of those translates it as a question, and rightfully so. Because you don't want to put somebody in there that's despised in the church to judge, do you? No. He says, what do you think you're doing there, Sam? If then you have judgment of things pertaining to this life, why do you want to set somebody on the judgment chair in the church who's not worth anything? An unbeliever. And that's what they were doing. That would make 16 altogether rhetorical questions in this chapter too. Verse 5. I speak to your shame. Is it so? Comes another rhetorical. That there is not a wise man among you, somebody that could serve as judge. You have to go outside to get a judge? I mean, there's nobody smart enough in this outfit? No, not one. That, here's another one. No, not one that should be able to judge between his brothers? No wonder he said, I speak to your shame. But instead, what happens? Oh, by the way. That's in this verse here. That word judge, that's not the word krino. It's dia krino. D-I-A krino. To make a distinction, to separate from another. Didn't we have that word before? Yes. That's after you've made the judgment, krino, then you can make the separation, the distinction between those that are right, those that are wrong, or what is right, what is wrong, after you've made that judgment. The Aramaic is even better. I give you the word, it's N-A-S-H-U-E. N-A-S-H-U-E. And it means to make an agreement. That's what they were after. Not after judging, but was to get them to come together like the daysmen would do. To bring them together. To get them, bring them to agreements. Not to... And what did the judge of the courts do? He'd say, you're right, you're wrong. So this guy's real happy, the other guy's real mad, and there's division. What would the daysman do, or one that was like a daysman? He would try to bring them together to where there was an agreement. See it? To make an agreement. Isn't there one that's able to make an agreement between his brothers? Beautiful. But, verse 6, brother goeth to law, and that's the word krino again, judges, pronounces judgment, with brother, and that before whom? Unbelievers. Unbelievers. Why? Isn't there anyone wise enough that could able to bring brothers to an agreement in the body? But no, we go to law, and that before the unbelievers? Rhetorical. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. It's very weak. Fault. The word fault. In the Aramaic, this reads, you have condemned yourselves. Now, therefore, you have condemned yourselves. The Greek. It's now, therefore, there is a defeat among you. And that word for defeat is a legal term again, describing a case which has been lost. A case which is lost. You know, a court case that's been lost. So, now, therefore, you've lost your case. Among you, because you go to law one with another, and who do you go before? The unbelievers. So whenever you go before the unbelievers, you've already lost your case. Now we're talking about cases of ethics. We're not talking about capital crimes, okay? Capital crimes is a whole nother situation, because in those things you would have to go before the Roman law courts, same way as you would today. But in the body, in ethical things, you should go to one another or go together to a daysman, to somebody that can judge and bring you to an agreement. Not to say, well, you're wrong and you're right and cause division, but to bring you to an agreement. But when you go to the unbeliever about these ethical situations, what happens? You've already lost the case, or you've condemned yourself already, is the Aramaic. Then the last part of that verse is again rhetorical, two of them there. Why don't you just endure the wrong instead of going before the unbeliever? Why don't you rather allow yourself to be defrauded? But no, instead you do the wrong and you do the defrauding, and that to your brothers. It would be better for you to allow someone else to step on your toes than for you to be guilty of stepping on their toes and taking them before the Roman courts. Nothing is gained by dragging a fellow Christian to the court of the unbelievers. It would be better for you to be wrong. That doesn't mean you're to be a doormat for Jesus, okay? But you do still have to turn the cheek and let others walk on your feet once in a while till they learn to walk on their own. And you go to a judge in the body to settle the dispute. Have a background study on this that I'd like to share with you from the research team. According to 1 Corinthians 6:1, there were believers in Corinth who were taking other believers to the Roman courts. And I added they were taking them to the cleaners too. This is ethically wrong. Now, we're talking about ethical situations, not talking about capital crimes. And goes against God's word. The secular court systems were not designed to promote spiritual unity. When a believer has a dispute with another believer, they must examine their walks spiritually, make a judgment which will make them more like-minded again. But secular courts are set up to judge between right and wrong according to the legal system of that particular time and place. Their ethical standards often differ from God's standards. The decision of the secular judge does not promote unity as a rule. In fact, people involved in lawsuits are often worse enemies after the trial than before it. Is that right? You bet. This is in stark contrast to the will of God, which is for believers to keep spiritual unity in the bond of peace. God had told the Corinthians that they were to speak the same things and have no divisions in chapter 1. Thus, even if one believer won a court case against another, he would be wrong because going to court was not based on the word of God and it built division rather than unity. There are times when striving for unity in the fellowship means that one believer may need to take wrong and be defrauded, as we read in verse 7. So what? You got too many corns on your feet, then toughen them up. You've got to learn to let other people walk on your feet until they can walk on their own once in a while. God's word promises that the needs of a believer will be met. The crimes in Corinth were not capital crimes. If they had been, the Roman government would have taken action without believers taking each other to court. That's how I know they're not capital crimes. There was no reason for the Roman government to get involved in affairs between believers at Corinth. Furthermore, the Roman court system was not always just. Treatment under the Roman system depended upon one's citizenship, class, wealth, reputation, and the type of legal action that was being pursued. In other words, they discriminated. Under the formal Roman system of criminal justice, major crimes against persons, society, or government were regulated by a number of detailed statutes known as the Ordo Judicorum Publicorum, or in English, the List of Public Justice. This list only covered crimes such as forgery, murder, bribery, treason, and other crimes considered worthy of the death penalty. Their law was a little different than it is in the United States. crimes included in this list were to be tried by the provincial governor or proconsul, who usually formed his judgments based on his own impression. Gallio was a proconsul. Remember Gallio? When the Judeans brought Paul before the judgment seat, what did he do? He drove him away because it was an ethical problem rather than a capital problem. Now, lesser crimes under the Roman system, such as robbery, burglary, were not handled by the provincial governor or proconsul, but by officials called magistrates whose jurisdiction was confined to their own cities. They also handled civil disputes and such cases as handled by the modern-day small claims court. These officials were the equivalent to modern-day police court magistrates, except that they were not bound by any specific laws or regulations, since they dealt with crimes not covered in the ordo. These officials dispensed judgment without juries and determined the punishments for the guilty. Their decisions were based on local customs, the precedent of previous magistrates, and sometimes their own ingenuity. As bribery was a problem among the higher courts, it also was rampant among the magistrates. Remember, Paul had to spend 2 whole years in Caesarea in jail because the screwball there was waiting, magistrate, whatever he was waiting on a bribe. Never got it. A major concern in the Corinthian epistles is unity. In 1 Corinthians 6:5, the Word of God states that what Corinth needed was a wise man, one who could judge between his brothers or make agreement between his brothers. The Corinthians needed a wise man that could bring them to agreement. In the Old Testament, these wise men were, as I said before, called daysmen. And then, of course, you had the judges. The entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 6 shows the need for one to serve as a daysman in the church at Corinth. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians functions a lot like a daysman because it was written to bring people back to unity. In verse 7 of this chapter, the word points out that any believer who takes another to court has already lost the case with God. It would be better to endure the wrong here and now than to act like the unbelievers who have no heavenly inheritance. And that brings us to verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Hey, if they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, how are their ethical standards like our ethical standards? They're not. They differ considerably. Their ethical standards are different. Don't you see it? That's what he says. Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, and you know what a fornicator is, all different kinds of them, nor idolaters, those who worship idols, nor adulterers, he adds that to the list, specifically extramarital sex, nor effeminate, That term is used of catamites, men who let themselves be homosexually used. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. The Aramaic literally reads, layers with males. Those who lay with males. The Greek literally means a homosexual, a sodomite, or a pederast. It's a homosexual, a sodomite, so on. Nor thieves, nor covetous. Hey, what kind of ethical standards do homos have? Or pederasts, or catamites? Or how about fornicators or idolaters? How about thieves? Covetous people, those who are greedy, want more and more and more. Or drunkards, what kind of ethics do they have? Hey, do you know more people are killed by drunk driving than something else? I forget the statistics. Maybe some of you know. Have you ever asked yourself why lesser crimes or crimes that kill less people have a greater punishment than drunken driving? How many people do you know that drink and drive? How many politicians do you think drink and drive? Think about it. By the way, there's a law before the Ohio, I believe, that is now, they're trying to get this passed for an automatic 3-day sentence if you drink and drive at the same time. Whatever. Drunk and driving. Well, anyway, drunkards are in this. Talk about ethics, Okay. Nor revilers. That's those that abuse with words. Or extortioners. By the way, this word extortioners, it also means to use force, to take something by force, but it's a different Greek word. It's the same root, but just a little bit different spelling. And this word is also used in the context in other literature of rape. Rape. But it's also used of other types of forcible confiscation of property and so on. A robber, a swindler, a rapist. It's interesting that sex has so much to do at Corinth, and rape, I'm sure, was among it, and extortion, accepting bribes and that type of thing in the court systems there. I'm sure all that tied in. Now, you talk about ethics, so you want a judgment that's just, and according to the word, you want to take it to the Roman court system? That's what he's saying to him. Let's bring it back to the daysmen, believers who know the word, who can settle it. None of those shall inherit the kingdom of God. So where do you think their ethics are? Up some creek someplace. And I won't name it. And such were, past tense, some of you. But ye are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. So why do you now want to go back and be judged by their ethical standards? It just doesn't make sense. All things are lawful. All things are lawful unto me. But all things are not what? That's right. I'm not involved in a capital crime. All things are lawful that I do. It's not a matter, therefore, of taking it to the Roman judicial system. It's a matter of bringing it to the judges who can make ethical decisions based on the word. All things are not expedient. All things are lawful. You know, I'm not going out and murdering somebody. But it's that we have some things that are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Murdoch translates that last phrase, but none of them shall have dominion over me. Everything's in my power, but none of them shall have dominion over me. The Weymouth translated, everything is allowable to me, but in nothing will I become enslaved. I like that enslaved part of it. Estes translates it that way too. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved. In other words, it's lawful, But I'm not going, not all things are expedient, because some of those things will make a slave out of me. And it's practice, it's ethics, it's your moral conduct. Does it agree with the word? Are you becoming a slave to all these practices that were going on at Corinth and other places? Here's the moral or ethical code of the Epicureans, verse 13. Meats for the belly and belly for the meats. It's two figures of speech in one. Double your pleasure. First of all, it's a synecdoche. A synecdoche where the part is put for the whole. The belly is put for the whole person. And meats is put for the temporary things that they desired. The temporal things, the things of the world. So, the temporal things of the world are for the person. And the person is for the temporal things of the world. Now, saying it twice and in reverse order, introverted, is also the figure of speech, chiasmos, spelled C-H-I-A-S-M-O-S. Chiasmos, which is a brief introversion. Meats for the belly and belly for the meats. Doesn't that sound Epicurean? Get what you want and what you get. You know, whatever you desire today, go get it, man. And what? Go get it, man, whatever you desire today. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But God's going to destroy both it, those desires, and them that want them. Now the body, and the body is referring to the body of Christ. It's not for fornication. Although that would be true in and of itself of the physical body. But it's talking about the body in relationship to its Lord. The body is not for fornication, but for whom? The Lord. And what body belongs to the Lord? The body of Christ. And the Lord for the body. Not meats for the belly and belly for the meats, but Lord for the body and body for the Lord. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and he will raise up us by his own power. Don't you know that your bodies, see that, plural? We just switched from the body of Christ to bodies, plural. Individual physical bodies, and those bodies, that word body there represents, it's again synecdoche, the part for the whole, because it's standing for the whole man, his body, soul, and spirit. Are members of Christ, not just his body, but the whole person is a member of Christ. Understand synecdoche, part for the whole, where the body is put for the whole man. Okay. But it's plural because it's talking about the individual bodies. Your bodies are the members of Christ. Don't you know that? Rhetorical question. Shall I then take the members of Christ? Another rhetorical question. And make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. And the force of that God forbid is just like we'd say, heck no, no way, Jose, you got to be kidding, wrong, no chance, those kind of things. You know, it's a emphatic. Shall I make them the members of a harlot? Bunk. No. Verse 16. What? Don't you know that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. And that is a gnome. Quotation from Genesis 2:24. And again, a rhetorical question. Erotesis. But what is the body here? We just went back to the singular. And it's real interesting. If you have a man and a woman, how many bodies do you have? Two bodies. Now they do it sexually. Okay? How many bodies do you have? There's still two bodies. But they have become one unit. Okay. So that's how this word is used. That they become, he is joined to a harlot, is one body, one unit. So that word body could be used of other bodies of people. Understand what I'm saying? A body of people, just like an ecclesia of people. You have the church spoken of as a body. You have a couple could be spoken of as a unit, a body. That's what you have here. That's why it goes back to the singular. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And that's usage 2a, the new birth. Because of that new birth. And then you become a part of the body of Christ. Not joining to a harlot. Now, verse 18, the smallest sexual act in the Bible. Flee fornication. Okay. Flee fornication. Get away from it. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, outside of the body, the unit to which he belongs. In the case of a husband and wife, the unit would be the husband and wife, two members in that body, right? But in the case of the body of Christ, you have many members making up that one unit. Now, he that committeth fornication, let's take the unit of the couple, sinneth against his own body. Now, the body there is that couple. You have a husband and wife that makes up one unit, one body. So, let's say the man goes out and he shacks up with somebody else. Now, he has sinned against that unit, that body. So, if I belong to the body of Christ and I go out and spiritually whore around with other gods, maybe I don't marry them. Maybe I don't worship their idols, but I just play in their backyard. Acropolis. Food offered to idols. Defamation. All these other things. Then I am sinning against that body. Sinning against that body. Because I'm playing around with idolatry, fornication. Verse 19. What? And here it brings it totally back to the body of Christ. Don't you know that the body, that your body, and the word your is plural. So it can't be your individual body, because you all have more than one body. It has to be referring to the body of Christ. And it's the only body in the Bible that's called the temple. That your body, or the body to which you belong, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. The temple of the Holy Spirit. The individual body is called a tabernacle, but never a temple. It's the body of Christ that is a temple. And you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in the body to which you belong. Your body is the body to which you belong. That's how the word your is used there, meaning the body to which you belong, which is the body of Christ. How about chapter 3, verse 14? If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, talking about this building, the temple, he shall receive a what? Then he's glorifying God in the body. Verse 16, don't you know that you're the temple of God? There's another one of those, don't you knows. I think it's used 12 times in the church epistles. Don't you know that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Verse 17, if any man defiles the temple, God's going to defile him or his work. He's not going to get rewarded for it. So if we build properly in the body, if we do those things which edify, which are in accordance with the ethical standards laid down in God's word, then we're glorifying God in the body of Christ, in the temple, rather than trying to defile the temple or tear it down. And that last phrase is not in most of the critical Greek texts, and in your spirit, which are God's. Because they were trying to line body and spirit up. It's not talking about your physical body. It's talking about the body of Christ. That's why they added this, because they didn't understand it. So that last phrase is not in most of the critical Greek texts and should be deleted. You glorify God in the body to which you belong, which is the body of Christ, and get rid of all these other practices. In this book on the lifestyle of the believer, Dr. Orwell says about the state, talking about the state today, the government, takes no cognizance of private sin until it becomes a public crime. When the state takes cognizance of anything that's morally wrong, it should always be to check and to punish. And that's what the government does. And in cases, certain things, you know, certain laws need to be here in our land. Never to regulate, much less encourage it. Talk about ethics. Still less to derive any revenues from it, bribery and so on. A tremendous statement. You just have to work it in light of these two chapters, as well as all the other things in here. He says there are four duties, believers, four categories of duty. The believer's duty to God, number one. The believer's duty to himself. The believer's duty to the household. The believer's duty to the family. And the believer's duty to society, the unbelievers. Each one of those duties are different. In this chapter we just finished, and chapter 5 as well, we have a duty to stay in this world because you still got a witness to those unbelievers. There are certain duties related to unbelievers that we're going to see in chapter 7, where a wife is married to an unbeliever, a husband married to an unbeliever. But then that ties into the marital or family duties. But there are duties to the household. Remember Galatians 6:10, be especially good to whom? But to all men, but especially good to the household of faith. See? Our duties. I'd like you to read this, if you can get a copy, and read chapters 5 and 6 again of 1 Corinthians and see what you can see as far as the ethical standards and lifestyle of the believer that are in these two tremendous chapters. Principles of God's Word. Write it down. Write on your shirt sleeve. Put it in your journal. If you want to put it on a piece of paper and write it up, that's fine too. Do something with it, okay? Work it. Make it your own. the spiritual fornication that was covered in these two chapters. Now, I dealt with physical fornication too. Don't forget that. But also the spiritual side of it, because it gets into idolatry. And the physical was often connected with the spiritual. But that spiritual fornication, in an overall sense, is the lifestyle of the unbeliever. It's bringing believers to agreements, unity, based on ethical judgments of the Word, spiritually discerned. That is the basis for the lifestyle of the believer. And that last statement, to glorify God in the body of Christ, that ought to be a big thing you ought to just keep in front of your eyes as far as ethics for the believer, the lifestyle of a believer. What does this do that I'm doing today? Or what should I be doing? Or how can we work things out between us that will glorify the body of Christ, the temple to which we belong? The lifestyle of the believer. And that then leads to that great middle chapter, chapter 7, which deals specifically with the question that the believers at Corinth had on husband and wife relationships. Heavenly Father, we sure thank and love you for your great word, and that we can work and study it and see these great truths and be able to apply them in our lives and live the greatness of your word as you would want us to live. Thank you, Father, for this great night and fellowship together and blessing the core all over the world and for your people wherever they are, in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good night and God bless you.